The dark history of this sinful world has many dark episodes within it. But never was there a darker episode than that which was enacted at the cross of Christ. We know that there have been other times and places where satanic power has been put on display. But this, we must consider, was the worst. If you remember how often in the ministry of Christ we come across people possessed by evil spirits, we will surely consider that Satan, as it were, had attempted to garrison that part of the world with his friends against the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that there have been countries, there have been places to which our missionaries have gone over the years, which could perhaps have almost have been considered the devil's own territory. Such was the grip of the power of darkness upon the people. Yet none of those places were as dark as Calvary was, because there the powers of darkness exhausted themselves in pouring forth all their horrible rage and all their blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. And alas, we learn just how much seemingly religious people can be in league with hell, as we behold the behavior of the most religious people of that day, the scribes and Pharisees and others. One writer has described them as the very choir of hell. As we hear them chant out their dark and dismal anthems, we hear how they cry out, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They cry out, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him." Their call was, "If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Here we hear, behind the human voices, the very taunts of the wicked one against the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember, of course, how the Lord spoke of that time as the powers of darkness, and that was the devil's day. And yet, like it or not, they cannot prevent themselves from glorifying Christ, for the wonderful truth was that there was a wonderful truth in what they were saying. If Christ was to save others, he could not save himself and would not save himself so that sinners would be saved. And if their behavior was black and dark and devilish, it's a blackness which shall be made to emphasize the glorious light of the gospel. As they chant out their hatred, we see the contrast when Christ speaks with such wonderful grace and love and prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a contrast. What a contrast between the devil's work and Christ. What a contrast there is between the grace of God towards sinners and hell's hatred of all that is good. But you know, this statement of Christ, this prayer of Christ, has much to teach us. First of all, it teaches us about our ignorance. We listen and hear Christ say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We want to emphasize those words, "they know not what they do." How true that is. How ignorant people are of spiritualities, and yet we need some measure of our ignorance. I suppose we could put it like this, that people are indeed ignorant, and they're ignorant of the awfulness of sin. People are ignorant of how dreadful sin is. We begin to sin as children. We're not very old until we start going astray. Maybe we didn't know too much, but we began to know right from wrong, and yet we went on with it, and that continued on into our youth. And we plunged into sins that perhaps we would not want to talk about. Again, knowing that what we were doing was wrong, but not seeing that it was in reality an awful rebellion against God. And perhaps we did not appreciate that what we were doing was arrogantly defying God to his face, defying God's power, deriding God's love, and spurning God's holiness. That was what we were doing. And yet perhaps we were ignorant of the awfulness of what we're doing. I hope tonight that you will see the wickedness of sin, that you will, as it were, attempt to peer into that abyss, because even as we say that, peer into it as you may, yet you'll not see the bottom of it. You see, the answer is sin shows us the awful necessity of hell. Now, hell is awful. It is a fearful subject. It's the sort of subject that when a preacher preaches upon it properly, it will disturb his heart and soul. I can remember in Munnisleen a number of years ago preaching a series on hell. I don't think I ever got over it. It is the ultimate horror, the ultimate horror. And sometimes people have been led to ask, well, why must it be so awful? Can it even be so? And of course, the reason it is so terrible is that sin is a much greater evil than we have appreciated. And if we have a problem with the awfulness of hell, that's part of the reason why. It's because we haven't appreciated the dreadfulness and the wickedness that our sin is and what it deserves. We tend to look at our sin, especially our own, through those themed rose-tinted spectacles. We tend to excuse it and justify it. But if we want to see the awfulness of our sin, look into the abyss, look into hell, and remind yourself that is what sin deserves. Let that be a reminder to you of the awfulness of sin. And of course, let's remember this. We see the awfulness of sin in the fact that Jesus Christ had to go and suffer and die on the cross. And how can we begin to appreciate what our Savior passed through that we might be redeemed? We do not know, the hymn tells us. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Why did Christ pass through that dark valley? It was because it was the only way to deal with the awfulness of our sin, and we need to realize that. You know, the devil's a very good propagandist. And he can present evil in most glowing pictures and justify it. He's very good at it today, especially. And sometimes we can be taken in by that. But then we look at the cross, we look at hell, and we learn, look how awful sin is in the sight of a holy God. And we ought to remember this when temptation comes before us. We ought to remember this when we're tempted to indulge and to partake of that sweet morsel. We should remember just what an evil it is. We want another measure of our ignorance. We can say that we're ignorant that our sin is against a great God. It's not a minor matter. It's not a minor offense. It's not some wrong done to some unimportant individual who might be conveniently overlooked. But our sin is against a great God, the maker of heaven and earth, the great creator, the all-knowing God, the God from whom you cannot hide, the God who knows all there is to know about us, a God from whom we cannot escape. We think of how Jonah attempted to escape, but the Lord, as it were, pursued after him and brought him back to the starting place again. And Jonah discovered that there was no place that he could escape from God. He's the all-powerful God. We should remember that. It's a reminder to us that we're ignorant to a great degree of the awfulness of our sin. And of course, our sin's a great sin because it's against God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. Isn't it a terrible thing to throw the love of Christ back into the face of Christ? We think how God in mercy has provided us with a Savior and has sent out into this world the gospel. People have left our homeland to go to other parts of the world with this message. You've heard this message. Have you responded to it? Let me ask you, are you one of those who have thrown back the grace and love of God and the offer of salvation in Christ into God's face and put up your hand to it and say, oh, I don't want anything to do with that? Do you realize what you're doing? The offer of salvation through Christ, salvation obtained at such a great cost, is set before the sinner, and yet the sinner spurns that offer. It's a sin against eternal love, against infinite compassion, against the love of God. You've been rejecting Christ. It's a shameful thing you've done. And yet perhaps, to a large extent at least, you've been ignorant of it. You've been ignorant that you've been putting Christ to grief. He has come to you perhaps in your youth. He has come to you when you've been impressed by a sermon. In a measure you began to tremble and maybe to seek his face in a measure. But then you were decoyed back into the world and so refused Christ. And you've gone on in sin against your mother's prayers, against your teacher's admonition, against all the influence that had been brought to bear upon you to persuade you to turn from sin and turn to Christ, and yet you've rejected it all, in effect, almost virtually crucifying Christ afresh. What a dreadful thing sin is. Of course, we could say another measure of our ignorance is this, that we're ignorant of what we're going to bring upon our heads in our sin. You're not the first to be ignorant of what your sin's going to lead to. Do you remember the time when Christ came to Jerusalem? We're told of it in Luke 19. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. What a scene that was. Why did Christ weep so? He wept because they were ignorant of what was going to become of them, of what was going to befall Jerusalem. Christ had come and preached in their streets, and they had rejected him. And but a matter of days, they would take him and nail him to a cross. And they couldn't at that time see the consequences, that judgment was about to fall upon them, and they couldn't see it. And we know that in AD 70, that great disaster came upon Jerusalem, but they couldn't see it. They were blind to it, and their Savior wept over them because of that. Perhaps you're ignorant of what lies before you and what your sin's going to bring upon your head. You're drifting along, as it were, in a little daydream. And things are not too bad. And you're ignorant of what the future holds. You're ignorant, perhaps, of the danger of delaying. Isn't that the thing that so many do? It's not that they would openly and utterly and blatantly perhaps reject Christ, but they'll say some other time. And how very many have delayed again and again until it's too late. Don't add your name to the list of those who've been ruined by their delaying coming to Christ. So we've been looking at our ignorance. Christ speaks of our ignorance here. The second thing we would notice, of course, here is that our ignorance is no excuse. That's the sort of statement we've heard quoted in many circumstances. It's certainly true here, because what is it that is happening in our text? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing, but it's still wrong. That's why Christ has to ask for them to be forgiven. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, they mightn't have known what they were doing, but it was still wrong. It was still wrong. They were still guilty. They were ignorant of the awfulness of what they were doing, but it was still wrong, because Christ is praying for them to be forgiven, and they needed forgiveness. We know under the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, there were offerings for sins of ignorance. But they were still sins. The fact that they were doing it ignorantly didn't blot out their sin. Now, we're conscious, of course, when it comes to the law of the land, sometimes there's mitigation made for people who are strangers, perhaps, if some here have been overseas and driving, and they have committed some minor offense. They have been told off by a police officer in that country, but they've realized you're a visitor, and so they have instructed you the right way of things, and you've gone away very humbled indeed, because you were ignorant and there was that measure of leniency shown toward you. But of course, when it comes to the gospel, and many there are, and they may be ignorant, but they had no reason to be ignorant because they had every opportunity to hear the gospel. Every opportunity. Ignorance is especially no excuse when you should and could have known. When you should have known, when you could have known, when it should have been your business to have known. We think of people on our own roads, if we can stay with that sort of example. And perhaps they've been driving in an unfamiliar area, and maybe they have committed some traffic offense, and they have got themselves into difficulty. And they said to the policeman who stopped them, "I'm very sorry, I didn't see the sign." And maybe he has said, "Well, you should have seen it. It's big enough. It's there. It's not as if you're a foreigner. It's not as if you're unfamiliar with the rules of the road in this country. You should have known. No excuse for you." So there's no excuse, especially for people brought up in this province of Ulster. The Bible does show us that knowledge rejected and ignored brings greater punishment. We think of how Christ puts it in Luke 12, verses 47 and 8. He says this, "That servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." That's an important statement. In other words, there are people who have lived and died without the gospel, and it will be easier for them than for people, for men and women and boys and girls brought up in this province of Ulster. Because you think of the number of gospel opportunities that people have in this land. You think of the churches there that preach the gospel. You think of the open-air meetings. You think of the gospel tracts that are distributed and, yes, thrown to the ground and walked upon in places where people would boast of their Protestantism, yet they will walk the gospel tract into the ground. They'll cast it from them. I tell you, for someone in this province of Ulster to die and to go to hell will be a worse thing than for those who've been brought up in what we might call heathen darkness, who have never had the same opportunities that you and I have had. What's a fearful thing. For someone who has had the opportunities that we have, rejecting those and to be lost in hell, it's a fearful thing. It'll be worse. We think of how the Lord Jesus said it would be easier for those people of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for the people who had seen his miracles and heard him preach. Think of that. Sodom and Gomorrah, the place that God poured forth fiery judgment upon. And yet Christ said it would be easier on them on the day of judgment than for those who heard his word and saw his miracles. Is that not a parallel with our own situation? You look across the face of this earth, places where the gospel is preached, and very few are ahead of this province, maybe parts of America. But this province is greatly blessed. If you're ignorant, there's no reason for your ignorance. It's been deliberate. You've put up your hand to it. You've rejected Christ. What a shameful thing to do. I urge you tonight, if what I'm saying is getting through to your heart, then to respond to the speaking voice of God, the Holy Spirit. Reject it no longer. Despise it no more. Respond by God's grace to what the Lord is saying to you. And come and acknowledge your sin. Come in repentance. Come and put your trust in Christ. And the Lord will forgive you. The Lord will pardon you. The third thing we should notice here, the grace of Christ in praying for us in our ignorance. Isn't this wonderful? Here the Lord Jesus Christ, he's been crucified, and yet he's praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The words of Christ in our text are, of course, a prayer addressed to his Father. And Christ is praying for those who are in spiritual ignorance. It shows us the grace of God toward us. When was he praying? He was praying when the people didn't have the sense to pray for themselves. He might have dismissed our plight, but he does not. He was praying even when sinners were crucifying him. They had only, but as it were, driven in the nails. They lifted up the cross. They dashed into its socket. His bones were all dislocated. He could say, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. But it was then that instead of a cry of self-pity, that the dear Son of God says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's grace towards sinners. That's grace. And look what he pleads on our behalf. He pleads his sonship. But he says, Father. Father, forgive them. He's coming as the Son of God. And he puts his divine sonship into the scale, as it were, on our behalf. He seems to say, Father, as I am thy son, grant me this request and pardon these rebels. Father, forgive them. We notice he here silently but really pleads his suffering. For where is he? He is on the cross as he prays. There he pleads. So it is his cross, as it were, takes up the plea. Father, forgive them. Oh, what wondrous intercession we see from Christ here in this situation, pleading his sonship, pleading his suffering, that we might be forgiven. Let me ask this, there's nothing better for which Christ could have asked than the pardon of our sins. We may have many needs, but the thing that we need most of all is the pardon of our sins. I don't know how it is with you tonight, but it may well be, as you sit where you are, there's a consciousness of guilt in your heart and mind. You've tried to put it away, tried to dismiss it, keep yourself busy. But Christ prays that you might know the pardon of God. What a wonderful thing it is to be pardoned, to be forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to be pardoned and forgiven by anybody. If something happens and we step out of line and we're troubled about it, we go to the person and say, look, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, I was wrong. And they say, look, don't worry about it, forget about it, just move on. And we go away feeling that's tremendous, that's out of the way. We're forgiven, we're pardoned. And especially as the person does as they should do and just treats as if it never happened. What a wonderful thing that is. Somebody we have annoyed, someone we have upset, and they just forgive us. We've asked for forgiveness, and we've been pardoned. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when God pardons us. And here Christ prays for it. Maybe you think, could I be pardoned? Preacher, you don't know the things that I've done, but God knows them. We think what was happening here. These people were crucifying the Son of God. They had dared to take into their hands the Son of God and nail him to a cross. They had mocked him. They had taunted him. And yet he's praying that they may be pardoned. Now you, whatever you've committed, there's pardon for you. There's pardon for you. If you'll come to Christ. There's one last thing we want to leave before you before we conclude. We should think about how Christ's plea should affect our behavior as believers. Here we want to speak mostly to the Christian, but it'll apply to all who come to Christ. Well, the first thing we should do is to rejoice in it. To rejoice. You know, sometimes we don't think about what the Lord has done for us. We just take it all for granted. We, as it were, take the Lord's blessing, put it into our pockets, and forget about it. And we should stop at times and rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. Here Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Lord has answered that prayer. Isn't that wonderful that Christ prayed for us as well as those around the cross? And the prayer was answered. We have been pardoned. We think of how this prayer was answered, I believe, in the days that followed. We remember how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And thousands were pardoned. Thousands were forgiven. We think of how more were converted when Peter preached at the healing of the lame man. There was another answer to Christ's intervention. The Jewish people had rejected him, had crucified him, and yet here were many, many coming to Christ. Oh, may we rejoice in this fact that our sins have been pardoned, that we have a pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who is grace so rich and free? Rejoice in the kind of God that you have. You know, the devil has plenty of people going around trying to blacken God's name. In the newspapers, on the television, all they do is use the Lord's name as a swear word. Let us rejoice in the God that we have. Let's speak highly of the Lord. But then we could say this. Should we not then learn to imitate Christ in our attitudes as believers? Let me ask you, Christian. Is there someone who has been injuring you in some way? Is there? Is there someone who has offended you? And you've said, I'll never forgive them. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have said that. And you shouldn't have that attitude whether you've said it or not. That's not what Christ does. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. May we as believers be like our Savior. May we show that grace to others that He has shown to us. Brother, sister, don't let bitterness into your heart, no matter what happens. Don't let bitterness into your heart. It'll rob you of blessing. It'll rob you of usefulness. It'll rob you of fruitfulness, no matter what happens. Forget about it. Move on. You know, after the American Civil War, there was great bitterness between the North and the South. The great leader, military leader of the South, was Robert E. Lee, their great general. And one day he visited an old lady. She was complaining about what the North had done. One thing in particular annoyed her, and that was what they had done to a beautiful tree she had. They had virtually demolished it with their artillery fire. She, I suppose, looked for some sympathy from Robert E. Lee. He was the leader of the Confederate armies in the South. He turned to her and said, Madam, only one thing to do, cut it down and forget it. And that's a good thing for us all to remember as believers. Whatever that problem is, brother or sister, cut it down and forget it. We see how the Lord shows grace. Will you show that grace and show that Christ-like spirit? I trust you will. Again, if there's some dear friend with us and you're not pardoned, oh, that you might come to know the sweetness of being forgiven by God Himself through faith in Christ, God's crucified and glorified Son.